God's help, we want to look at that portion that we read in 1 John, and in particular verses 6 to 12. Remind you that Christianity is about a relationship. It's a relationship that each one of us needs to have with God. And it's individual in a way, and yet it has a sort of communal aspect, doesn't it? Because the epistles are all written to churches and not just to individuals. And so we are going to consider that part of that tonight. And I remind you again that each word of God is telling us either how to get right with God or how to stay right. And this portion this evening is how to stay right with God. Now, sadly, as we've often talked and you've heard from this pulpit, that we have an enemy, the devil, and he's a liar from the beginning, and he's always sowing error. Somebody once described error like rat poison, and I don't know the makeup of rat poison, but somebody said it was 99% good food and just 1% poison. Well, sometimes error's like that. It's got truth in it, but it's got error in it, and that spoils it. And in particular here, there is an error which John is combating concerning who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And you know, errors, they're the same down the ages. They come in new clothes, and sometimes we don't just recognize them till we sit and ponder them and are aided by the Holy Spirit. But this particular error, that Jesus is the Son of God, he's Emmanuel with us, there are most sects, virtually every sect does not believe that. Neither does Islam believe it. There are slightly different descriptions or explanations, but it comes down to the fact that they do not believe Jesus Christ is God, God the Son. Well, now, as we come to this, the first section I've called Truth Under Attack. Truth Under Attack. And the disciples were under attack by error. And you know, when John wrote this book, he had a couple of purposes in it, and just let me remind you of them because they're pertinent to this point of error. And in verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, "These things I've written unto you," we read this, didn't we, "that believe on the name of God." Now, I'm writing to Christians, you see. They may be weak Christians, but they believe on the name of the Son of God. "That you may know that you have eternal life." I'm trying to establish you and comfort you, and which of us doesn't need and want that in a greater measure, that you may have that confidence that you are children of God. But he doesn't just leave it at that. If you look into the first chapter, you will see what else he has to say there too, which, as it were, expands that. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." And what's the purpose then, John? Why are you telling us this? He says, well, here it is, "that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And reading in my AV in verse 4, it says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Well, John's writing with a wonderful purpose, and he's writing to bless those who are his brethren. Well, now, as we go on, we notice this, and it struck me, as it hadn't quite struck before, that he never describes the errors of those he is, as it were, protecting or writing against. He doesn't actually describe them. He doesn't sit out and tell you whether they're Gnostics and this is what it's all about. And I think there's a purpose there, because thereby the Holy Spirit has written something which is pertinent to every age of the Christian church. And if he had just told us of a specific Gnostic era, it might not be quite the same clothes as today. And you might say, well, this case today, it's not that. So he clothes it in a different way. And he calls these people antichrists, false prophets, liars. And that's what the servants of Satan are. And they get into churches, sneaking in. They come in some way, one way or another, and you can see that as Paul warns the Ephesian church and so on. Now these people, what sort of claims do they make? Well, here you are. I'm not going to read a lot, but just look at this. Chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him. So here's some people saying, well, we've got fellowship with God. And then he goes on, doesn't he? And walk in darkness, we lie. So here are these people claiming to be Christians, but they're walking in darkness. And then in verse 8, if we say we've no sin. Now here are some people have said down the ages in the church, well, sin's in the past. Sins in the past, you people haven't understood what definitive sanctification is all about. And he says, we deceive ourselves. Such people who propagate those truths are in error. Then he goes on in verse 10, and he says, if we say we haven't sinned, and some people have actually said that in the past, haven't heard it recently, we make him a liar. So here are these people, what are they doing? They're saying, well, we haven't sinned. And so on. And then you go into chapter 2 and you verse 4. Here's a man, he says, this errorist, he says, I know him. And what does John say? But he doesn't keep his commandments. That's another one. And then in verse 6, he says, he that saith he abides in him. Well, I abide in Christ, says this man. How does he walk? How does he walk? That's the problem, isn't it? And he goes on, and just one more, verse 9. He that saith he is in the light, here's another claim. This man comes along and says, yes, I'm a Christian. And what does John say? He hates his brother. Hates his brethren. But he's not a Christian. So John, as it were, points out certain characteristics of these people. This was the result of the errors they taught. And so John combats this by reminding them of tests. And in this epistle you will find these tests come up again and again. And they are those simple tests of keeping the commandments, loving the brethren, and believing who Jesus Christ was. And John speaks those things at least three times and expands them in the way. And tonight's portion is about believing who Jesus Christ was. And when he sets out the doctrine of assurance here, he just reminds people, he uses the word no many times, and when he uses the word no, he's using it in the sense that you can infer from behavior a fact. He's not talking about direct knowledge, he's inferring a fact. And if we look at a simple example, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. But whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels from compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So he's not judging by an intricate examination of his feelings and thoughts and experiences, but by tangible evidence. Do you love your brethren? Or do you? Or do you keep the commandments? Or as some people say, they're out. And do you really honour the Lord Jesus Christ? So it has been suggested, and I think this is right, that these errorists were antinomians. They didn't keep the law. They went their own way. And in a sense, there is a round today, error over the Lord's Day. And David didn't specifically mention it, and I'm not going to, but there are those who don't believe it. And the consequence of that is always ungodliness. It always lowers the standard of our lives. And that is obviously why, well, John is totally opposed to it. And he sees these errors trying to come in and destabilize the Christians, to undermine them, to draw them away to their side. And John writes to steady them, to show them the truth, that truth is always unto godliness. It's unto practical godliness, not just a sort of godliness in the mind, but a godliness that is a reflection of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we said that error changes its dress, but it's always the same. It aims at dishonouring God and drawing our hearts off. Well, now this evening, as we look at these verses in 6 to 12 in chapter 5, it focuses on that particular thing of believing who Jesus Christ was. Last time we did mention that you see, if we look at verses 4 and 5 before, as they come before this portion, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And then he goes on in the next verse, "Who is he that overcometh the world? That he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." And it's interesting that faith is only ever mentioned once in this manner of trust in a person. All the other times belief is used, it's belief in a witnessed fact. And John, in his gospel, you will remember that right at the end, we mentioned this I think last time when we spoke on it, that when he comes to the end in John chapter 20, he's saying the same there, that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So he said, I've written in this book those miracles and signs that Jesus did. And why are you doing it? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what is the consequence of you believing? It's trusting him. Your trust comes as a result of belief. And belief comes as a result of facts. And that's always the way. Now, when John comes to combat this error, David said, did you notice a word that appears again and again in the section this morning? Well, there's a word that appears again and again in this section tonight. I think I counted 7 times in my AV anyway. And it's the word witness. It's the word witness. It occurs a number of times. And what's a witness? Well, he's somebody who was actually present and saw and heard. And you see that, John saying that right at the beginning. That which we have from the beginning, which we have heard. I was there, says John. And which we have seen, I saw. And which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. The word of life. And verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And there's John witnessing. He's declaring, I was there, he said. I heard it. I saw it with my own eyes. I'm the witness. And when John seeks to defend, as it were, this truth that Jesus is the Christ against these errorists, the way he does it is he brings up witnesses. And if you look into this passage, look at it is that there are 5 witnesses here. There are 5 witnesses. Now, before I go any further, I ought to just say that there's always been a bit of a controversy over verses 7 and a bit of verse 8 as to whether that wasn't popped in later. It's not in error. People have suggested it's an addition put in by those who believed in the Trinity, but it wasn't in the original, and I am incompetent to comment upon that, but those who have commented on it, and I don't think the Christians down the ages are agreed on the whole matter, but anyway, what is put in isn't error anyway. But leaving all that aside, because that's beyond me and probably not helpful anyway at this point, what we can look at is there are five witnesses that John turns to. Now, instead of examining the passage in absolute detail, we can take those five witnesses and just think about them. And in fact, the last witness, and to my mind, has an overall effect on all the other witnesses. So the witnesses that you will find in this passage are the Spirit, and then the water and the blood, and then God himself, and then lastly, the believer himself. So we don't know who these people were, but we know that this was the way John was overcoming the errors, and there were these five witnesses. And in a sense, the more I thought about them, the more I see they overlap each other a little bit. They're not quite five clinically distinct groups or categories, because nearly all of them, in fact all of them, come from Scripture. And that is why I think the last part in verse 10, he that hath the witness in himself, that's the witness of you, in a way has a bearing on all the others. Because here we are in 2010, none of us were there. So that as we look for the witness of the Spirit, we're going back and looking to what the Scriptures say. As we look for the witness of God, it's going back and looking at the Scriptures. And as we think about the water and the blood again, we are forced to go back to the Scriptures and think about those things from there. So I'm just going to mention that each of those very briefly, and then come on to what I think is the overall overarching truth. We have the Spirit of truth. Well, the Scriptures are written by the Spirit, aren't they? Jesus said to his Father in that high priestly prayer, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. And the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And in John 15 and 26, it says, doesn't it, he will testify of me. So we have all the Scriptures. And some of the commentators have suggested that in this particular instance, what you can look at is after Pentecost. After Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, you see a total change in the disciples. The Spirit empowers them. Instead of being cowards and locked away, they're willing to go into prison and all sorts of dangers. And they are filled with great courage. We see conversions, the work of the Spirit. We see signs and wonders, the work of the presence of God. We see tongues in the early part of it and miracles. And as I say, Peter in prison, healing of lame person, and Tabitha raised up from the dead. And all down history you see changed lives coming in through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's work in reviving and in converting men. And then the second one, or the second two, that I'm going to put those together, is the water and the blood. Now if you look into the commentators, you will find they've all got, some, especially the older ones, sort of rather, I'll call them fanciful ideas. But brushing those by, it is generally conceded that the witness of the water and the blood refers to Jesus Christ's baptism and death. And that in between those was the life of our Saviour on our behalf. That's what it is signifying. And the baptism we have in the Scriptures again, as we go to the various Scriptures, we have the witness in the Scriptures of his baptism, don't we? We have the testimony of the eyewitnesses who were there. And then we have the witness of the Spirit descending in Matthew 3 and 16 as a symbol that the Holy Spirit was now poured upon his servant who was about to take up his public office. And then the blood is at the other end of his life, when he suffered and died. And you remember on the road to Emmaus how Jesus explained to them, this is exactly what the scripture said should happen, that he should suffer and die. And that is the testimony of there. And then we get the testimony of the events around that, when there was darkness, the veil was rent in two from top to bottom, the earthquake, the open tombs, the dead raised to life, and the resurrection. And all of those things are testimonies to something quite unique. And of course, all the words coming from our Saviour on the cross, which each one, as it were, testifies something of a divinity speaking them. So this was brought out, these truths, these witnesses against. And then you get the fourth one, is the voice of God. You find that in the scriptures too, in Matthew 3 and 17, I won't turn you to it, and John 12 and 28, when the Lord says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And his baptism too, he speaks. And then lastly, you have the witness of the person himself. And John, speaking now to his Christian brethren, he says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." Now, I believe this is quite important, because all of the other witnesses come from Scripture. We know nothing that occurred in that day but what we read in the accounts of the Gospels. If you would know Jesus Christ, it's no good going to this man or that man or anywhere else, or picking up some of the books today which distort the views of Christ. Some man says this and another says that. We have to go to the authentic writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and as we read those and study them, that's the only facts we have concerning Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, I don't... Well, you know, I saw that him doing this. I didn't really think that was quite right." But we don't have a choice in this. These are the facts given. This is Scripture. This is the Word of God. The moment you leave that, you're on your own. And so many people down the ages have left it, and they're on their own. We have only the Scriptures. And so what does it mean when it says he hath the witness in himself? Because we've all got the Scriptures, but we may not all have the witness in ourselves. And I know Richard's going to speak on this again, because he's told me later on in one of his Bible studies, he's committed to it now, isn't he? What does it mean to have the witness in yourself? Well, there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit comes into a man's heart when he regenerates him. And he opens his eyes so that this book is no longer just an amazing book, but it speaks to his heart. His conscience trembles. He's convicted. He feels a sinner. And he begins to wonder, "Woe is me, what shall I do?" And he learns of a Saviour. And he begins to look in this book. And if you read the story, for example, of John Bunyan, you'll read how he searched the Scriptures to find his part in Jesus Christ. Time and time again. And he tells you in one of those places how he found a verse, found a promise. And he said, "I got hold of that promise, pulled it into my heart." And he said the devil was the other side pulling it away. And we had a tussle. And dear friends, if you have tussles, don't be surprised. They're nothing new. We all have them. Wrestling, sometimes in darkness, sometimes in agony. The distance between despair and hope sometimes can be a thin line. But our God comes in to the hearts of his people, and he speaks with power. And when we look at the Scriptures, it has an effect upon us. It's no longer just a dead book. We feel we're being dealt with. It's like a light coming into the room and showing up all the dust and dirt. And it's the work of the Spirit to open our eyes. We read that passage, 1 Corinthians 2. And you turn that up. Paul talks that your faith shouldn't stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he goes on about that, and he tells us there, it's the Spirit. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of a man, but the Spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And we have received that Spirit. And we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit. We need to pray for the Spirit. We cannot do it ourselves. All the intellect we have is not enough. We need our eyes open to be able to say, there's something different in this book. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's evidence as we look into the heavens and the earth, and the firmament shows his handiwork. There's something there that testifies. We look at it and we begin to wonder at the amazement of it. And when the Holy Spirit opens our hearts, that's how we find the word. In some measure. In a progressive measure. As the Spirit of God deals with us and leads us into these things to produce that conviction in our heart. My sheep hear my voice, says the Saviour, doesn't he? And in Joel Beakey's commentary, he's got a little bit on this. He says, why do I believe the Bible to be true? Because the Holy Spirit has opened mine eyes to know I'm a sinner. And I've seen Christ and come to him, and I find in him my hope. That's not an exact quote, but that's sort of a paraphrase of what he said. And that's what it means by the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. That witness in himself. He's like the blind man who said, I can see. And you may not be able to see everything. Your conviction may not be like some of the others. And if you read some of the great autobiographies and biographies of the saints, you may wilt under them, but you must be careful, because that's a devil's trick as well. But do we not see something in Jesus Christ that draws us? Is there nothing in your heart that says, there's no man like this man? Do you not feel you can pour your heart out at his feet? Can you not look at him and cry out, Lord, save me, as Peter did when he sank in the water? And sometimes we do have to wrestle. We have to keep looking at his word. And we've remembered to say this, that the word of God is the only authority of what God will do and what he won't do. He says, he that comes to me, I won't cast out. You say, but I feel he's cast me out. But that's your feelings. What authority have your feelings? They're up one day, down the next. I'm the same. We'll find no peace following our feelings. And isn't it funny that when we deal with our loved ones, we don't quite think like that, do we, in our marriage and things like that? We don't think one day, oh, she loves me, and the next day, oh, she doesn't love me. Well, we do feel that sometimes, but you know what I mean. We don't work on that premise. But when it comes to spiritual things, there's a difference. It's spiritual. And we've got an enemy. And we've got rotten hearts. And we can't get out of our minds that there must be something in me for him to love me. And we just have to take sometimes so long to learn there is nothing in me that he should love me, but that he chooses. And he says, come, come, come unto me. And we're so blessed that he should come. How suspicious we are of him. If I said to somebody in dire need, I'll do you good to the utmost of my ability, you could say to them, do you believe me? And they'd probably say, yes, I think you do. And yet when it comes to Christ, we're always suspicious. I am. I find this. It's part of the sin within. And we have to cry, for the Holy Spirit to come and persuade us of these things and to bring the power into our hearts until we shout hallelujah. And that's what we need to pray for the Holy Spirit, and we are utterly dependent upon him. How, God, have you read the testimony of Mike Meller? It was a wonderful testimony in a sense. Can't tell it to you now because it would take too long. But he got right down to the depths and he went into a toilet to pray. And he came out praising God. He simply said he was just at the end of his tether. You know, God often comes to us when we're down. He gives grace to the humble. And that's the time. Now, just turning on to the last part. This doctrine is important, isn't it? This doctrine is important. Why is it important? Because if you look in verse 11 and 12, you'll see why John was so careful about it. If Jesus Christ wasn't the Son of God, there were problems. Because this is what he says, verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath the Son hath life. Have you got life? If we have got life, it's because of Jesus Christ. It's because we go to him. Whatever state we're found, we go to him. And he's given us his word. If we come, he'll receive us. He will not cast us out. We have to hang on with those things until he lightens our darkness to behold the riches of his grace, the wonder of his love so freely shed. How we pray, shed the love of God abroad in my heart. Do you ever pray that? Oh God, shed your love abroad in my heart. That'll make us leap and make us better Christians. And when we're better Christians, we'll be better evangelists. And so life is in his Son. It's not in going to church. It's not in reading the Bible. It's not in praying. It's in none of those things. All good things to do is in Christ. We must go to our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no life outside of him. Now this doctrine is vital for two other reasons. And that is this. It reveals the Lord God the Father himself. It's been pointed out that if we didn't have Jesus Christ, we'd be like the Old Testament men. And they were mighty men, weren't they, in some ways. We read the psalmist saying, how I love thy law. It's my meditation. And we look at them and we marvel. We think, what a great work of the Spirit in their hearts. I don't always feel like that. But Christ has revealed the Father to us, hasn't he? When we see Christ, we're seeing the Father. He was his Father's servant. We've been hearing about that. And as his Father's servant, I think this is wonderful. He only spoke his Father's words. The words that Christ spoke were the Father's words. The deeds that Christ did were the will of his Father. And when Christ speaks, it's his Father speaking too. There's not a difference. It's not as though Christ is more sympathetic to us than the Father. It was his love that sent him. And if you read in John 6, it is interesting to note what he says there. And we come past verse 37. Find that in John rather than Romans. John 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And he goes on and tells us a bit more. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that hath sent me, that all which he hath given me and should come to me, I should lose none, but raise them up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up. See, the Father's there too. The Father's there. And Christ has displayed, who, he said, didn't he, to Philip, he that hath seen me, seen the Father. had seen the Father, and the Father is seen wonderfully in the Lord Jesus, and if it weren't the Son of God, we could not have confidence that what we were seeing. But of course, everything that Christ did declares who he was, all his works and words and everything. And then lastly, where would we know his love but in Christ? In John, 1 John, he says in chapter 4, doesn't he, in those words, right at verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here is love, not that we love God, but that he has loved us. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How we need to gaze on the Lord Jesus to realize he was sent by the Father's love. Herein is love, not that we love God. We don't love God as we should, do we? And that before we ever came to know about him, he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. His compassion, which was the attribute more spoken of than any other attribute, was the Father's compassion. And it takes us back to that great revelation to Moses in Exodus 34. Well, we must end. So let me remind you of these things in this sense. All error will lead to ungodliness. And John sees the antinomian principle, that error comes. And I believe error over the Lord's day will lead to looser lives that don't reflect the glory of God quite so much. And we need to watch it. Enemies who say that Jesus was just a gifted man. No, he wasn't, was he? He's the one that knows me through and through, and I can go and cast myself at his feet. For he gives me a promise. I have to hang on to his promises, don't I? When we often sink in ourselves, as surely we do. Let me end by saying this. We ought to pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the witness in yourself. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit bringing home to our hearts who Christ is, what he is doing, that his word is truth. It's the Holy Spirit's presence that does this. In revival, that's what happens. He comes with an abundancy, and the truths that we, as it were, half believe become realities, and the people of God are lifted up, and they, instead of living at 40%, they shoot up to 100%, and they live out and out, because they see more the glories and the purposes of God in bringing us to that eternal home.